All right, now we're going to look again in the book of Luke to our next section of this great chapter of the book of Luke. We're going to see the missions internship program continue. I could have called the first one when he sent out the 12 missions 101, and then this one's missions 202. If you look at it as a seminary course, and the Lord was certainly giving them some education, especially when you look at the restrictions that he gave to them. That was an education in itself as we consider this whole prospect. But we saw how the 12 were sent on a missions trip for the first time. And the Lord, in his wisdom, brings a larger group together now and organizes this trip with the purpose for them to be a prequel, if you will, a preparatory journey for his arrival in Jerusalem. And these would herald the gospel in the surrounding villages and towns in Judea and prepare people for the Lord coming through and coming into Jerusalem, and to help as he gets near the end of his mission. He only has about 7 months to go before the cross. And we start with a reminder that most of Christ's followers were following Jesus, but in a limited way. And many of them had self-interests. Many of them eventually abandoned him. As you know, in John chapter 6, we saw after he spoke those hard sayings about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, as John recorded it, from that point forward, many turned away. Many left him. And then he looks at the 12 and he says, "Will you also go away?" Love that. "Will you also go away?" And they said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's why we're here, right? That's why we're here. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else could we go? We can't go to a cult, you know, or go wrapping up into Roman Catholicism. We go to where we can collectively look at the truth of God's word together. And as long as Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." They were his sheep. They were his precious ones. And that's what those disciples said. But we know they weren't alone. They weren't alone. There were 70 others. I hope you don't mind this. My text says 72, and I know most of your texts say 70. We're not going to worry about that, okay? Because some manuscripts say 72, some say 70. And unless you're into some numerological type of spirit where you take stock in numbers and the sequence of numbers and the types of numbers and all that, well, I can't. we don't do that, okay? I mean, I see some things in number 7, you know, and other instances where numbers do seem to have some impact, but this is not anything to worry about. Okay, the text here you'll see has 72, and different manuscripts will vary on that. So, but these 72 were ready to take up their cross, and they were ready to follow the Lord Jesus anywhere. These 72 were going to proclaim that the kingdom of God had come near, because Jesus was near them. Jesus was with them. They knew unequivocally through the confessions of the apostles that he was indeed the Messiah that should come. He was indeed the promised one, the Son of God. They knew that. And so all of this is part of an overall plan for the apostles to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. To the Jewish people. It was to the Jew first. And this was followed to the T. Jesus himself setting the example with just maybe a couple of exceptions. But with the Samaritan woman, the Syrophoenician woman. But it was to the Jew first. And the Lord had not given any hint of what would happen after their rejection of him, after the Jews rejected him. We can see the continued resistance of the Jews is continually being unfolded to us in these gospel accounts, and that resistance continues after the salvation of the Apostle Paul and intensifies and gets more and more until finally he says, "You hardened Jews, from now on I go to the Gentiles." But it was to the Jew first. And the apostles, the Jewish people, had no clue of the dormancy of the church that was hidden from all ages. It was hidden, waiting to come out. And Paul was the one that would bring him out. That was later. But now, here, as we look, Jesus is concerned to fulfill all prophecy, to come and to bring forth the truth of his word. So let's look at the text as we will attempt to look at it this morning in detail. After this, Luke chapter 10, verse 1, "And after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter first, say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you." Yeah, tell that to your kids today, right? "Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So let's look to the Lord. Oh God, we look to you. I look to you for strength, for the Holy Spirit's power to deliver what is not possible to do in human terms. This is your word. This is sacred. This is holy word. I pray that I'll get it right. And I pray, Father, that your people will be illumined and that they will have ears to hear, eyes to see, and not be hearers only, but as a result, be doers. Lord, that you'll work to transform the heart as only the Word can do, coupled with the Holy Spirit. We trust that you'll help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start off then with the plan. We start off with the plan. There's a plan. And one of the things about our Lord, we're going to look at actually three things. We're going to look at the plan, which is in 1 through 3. We're going to look at the practice, verses 3 through 9. And we're going to look at the promise of judgment in verses 10 through 16. But when we look at the Lord Jesus, he was a planner. He was very methodical about what he was doing. He had a way of doing things, and of course it's a perfect way because he's the creator. He is the designer, and there's no better administrator than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord did not act arbitrarily or in knee-jerk fashion. It was always with a plan, always with a purpose. And in this case, the design of it was to dig deeper into missionary endeavor and to saturate the area where he was going with the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, the gospel of the kingdom speaks about a realm. It speaks about a sphere or territory ruled by an absolute monarch who functions with absolute authority. In the kingdom of God, he is, as the apostle put it in 1 Timothy 6:5, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. In a general sense, all creation is included under his sovereign rule. But the kingdom of salvation is the theme of the gospel preaching. Those who enter that aspect of the kingdom enter through faith in the Lord as the sole source of deliverance, and who submit wholly to his authority. And as a result, they receive his benefits. The rest of humanity, as we look upon it today, is the kingdom of this world. It is ruled by Satan. The gospel is the good news that sinners can be forgiven and brought out from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, as the apostle puts it in Colossians 1:13. So after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go, to send his servants. He would assist them, and they would assist him in his vital work. What he did, or what he was about to do, was groundwork for the future work that he was going to do. And as we look at how Christianity spread in the ensuing years after his resurrection, we can note that these simple methods that the Lord prescribed, to go out simply two by two into the villages and towns, in 30 years' time, the gospel had covered all of Judea, all of Samaria, all of Syria, all of Asia, or Asia Minor, and gone up into Spain, Italy and Spain, without Facebook, without Twitter, without any social media, without telephones, without printed page. Do you get that? And it was an amazing event, and the book of Acts, as we read the book of Acts, should stir our hearts as to how this transformed in such a miraculous way so quickly in the known world at the time. One has to wonder how this could be so effective. And I believe that there are two essential things that made it so, and I will show them as Luke brings it forth. But let me just make a comment on the priority of it just briefly, because as we look at this plan, the plan was centered on, number one, proclaiming the gospel, but prayer for the success of the gospel in verse 2. And as we see that, then we recognize that prayer is number one in the success of this plan. But let's just go to verse 1 here and see what was supposed to happen. You see, the Lord appointed 72, and he sent them, according to Luke 10, verse 1, he sent them into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And I won't get into the difference of the manuscripts between 70 and 72, as I mentioned, but what we want to focus on is not that. We want to focus on the principle. The principle is two by two. Two by twos. In some areas, it was one-on-one. Simple. Nothing technical. Nothing huge. Nothing fancy. It was just simply talking or taking those who knew him. And here it was those that believed in him, who followed him, who trusted him, who were his witnesses. They were going to take him everywhere. They were the witnesses. They were those who believed in him, who trusted him, who loved him. And they would be no different to you who love him, who trust him. And Jesus would send no one else but them, because it was they who testified of him. And the Old Testament was clear that the evidence of two or three witnesses confirm a matter, and maybe that's why he chose the two by two. The confirmation of the witness of his messiahship by going in pairs as opposed to single-handed efforts. You note the wisdom of going in a pair. Hold your place here, and let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And let's look at verse 9, where Solomon wisely wrote, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Isn't it great to be working alongside someone else? Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. Husbands and wives know about that. But how can one keep warm alone? You say. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. So Jesus knew what he was doing. I'm not sending you out one by one. I'm sending you out two by two. So we see this proclamation of the gospel that's ordered. And then the Lord realizes that the success of the gospel cannot be without prayer. So we see, secondly, prayer for the success of the gospel. And this is an integral part of missions. If we don't pray, we cannot say. We cannot be armed and equipped with just something mechanical. We have to have something spiritual and something. We fight with spiritual means. We speak with spiritual truth. And spiritual truth and spiritual means must be accompanied with prayer alone. I don't see how a pastor could prepare a sermon without prayer. I don't see how a pastor could preach without prayer. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to have us come together and pray a little bit. We're kind of getting out of that sink here a little bit in our church. But we would come here and at 9:25 and as a church pray for the mission of that Sunday and in the ministries of that Sunday. Prayer is essential for the success of the gospel. And it cannot be done without it. So the Lord then says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So we see three things. We see here in this prayer for success, we see that the harvest is plentiful. The Lord is using agricultural terms here to refer to his elect, to those whom he has chosen. This is a statement of fact. The Lord is looking at it from his omniscience. The disciples didn't see that it was plentiful. You go out in your day-to-day activity and you go out into the world, do you think the harvest is plentiful? You probably don't. You probably say, man, this is bad news out here. I'm all alone. Nobody is responding to the gospel. And that may be true in certain time periods and certain elements. But here in this sense, in this particular area, in this particular time frame, the Lord knew something the disciples did not know. He knew that the harvest was plentiful. It was plentiful. You go out and you say, well, these people are hard. They won't accept the gospel. The community where we live, the houses are huge, the possessions are great, people do not want to hear, yet God knows who they are, where they are. The same Jews who heard the apostles and heard these missionaries would soon crucify the Lord Jesus. They would put him on a cross. Yet, within a short period of time, there would be great sorrow, great repentance. And in Acts chapter 2, we see where 3,000 Jews, responded to the preaching of the gospel. Did Jesus know what he's talking about? The harvest is plentiful. And then later, over 5,000 were added. Was the harvest plentiful? Jesus knew the harvest was plentiful. But he also saw that there was a problem. The laborers are few. The laborers are few. With so many elect, this was a dilemma. This was a dilemma. There were few laborers that would gather in the harvest. And this is a great concern. Because God, even though he has elected those to whom he will to salvation, he has appointed us to go and preach the gospel. Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And I hope you say the same thing. The laborers are few. Who was he directing to pray? He said, to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He was telling those whom he commissioned to go. Those that heard the word would join the ranks. So the idea is that you ask the Lord to send laborers, but you are, in a sense, asking the Lord to send who? Me. Lord, Now, would you just sit in your pew right now and in a prayer meeting say, Lord, would you send out laborers? And I want you to know, I'll be here praying, and I'm going to pray, and I might even give. And you send out those missionaries, and you tell the missionaries, we want you to know, we're praying for you, right? You think that's what the Lord wants? No. When you're praying, Lord, send out, when I pray, send out laborers, and I pray this prayer, I'm thinking about me. Am I ready to go? Am I willing to go? Do I go? Do you go? Or do you just pray? Lord, send out laborers so I won't have to go. No. So prayer is critical. So we see those two things about the plan, don't we? The commission for the plan, the details, and prayer. Then secondly, we see practice. First, we see precautions that are given in verse 3. Then we see a procedure that is directed in verses 4 through 9. A precaution. He said, verse 3, go your way. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So the precaution here, as they look at this time to go, the prayer was answered that they were going, but as they were going, there would be those who would listen, and there would be those who would not. They were to go out into the harvest. They were to be a part of the work, and as a result, they would not only see the harvest, but they would see some problems, some opposition. Jesus set the example for this, didn't he? He relentlessly traversed the countryside, preaching the gospel, performing miracles and good works along the way. And he did these things, and he brought forth a harvest, and now laborers. But the dangers... And he tells that the precautions, the disciples were his lambs. But he was sending them out amongst the wolves. And that's the true nature of Christianity. Always remember this. The world hates Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, because the world hated me, it's going to hate you also. And because Jesus is not around, anytime you remind them of who Jesus is, you're going to get hatred. The haters are like wolves. They will do whatever they can to devour and destroy you. And what Jesus is saying, that there's a real spiritual conflict that you are going to enter into. A spiritual conflict. And as a result of going out amongst the wolves, Jesus is, in his administrative strength, outlining for the disciples that there is a procedure to follow. And here is the procedure that he gives them. And as we look at this procedure, we're going to say, whoa, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Why would there be so much restrictions that are given, so many regulations that he's giving these disciples as to what they could do, what they couldn't do, what they could bring, what they couldn't bring. But again, remember, we're talking about a wise administrator. He knows something. And there are things that we can learn from this ourselves. So number one, he tells them, carry no money. What? You mean I take my wallet and I leave it at home? He said, carry no money. That includes credit cards. Everything. Nothing. Carry no money. I'm sitting there going, how are they supposed to take care of themselves? How are they supposed to get their needs? How are they supposed to get their food, their shelter? Why is Jesus saying this? And that's foreign to us. because you and I don't go very far without money. But money, as far as the procedure was concerned, was a stumbling block. Money gives you independence and can make you lazy. And Jesus knew that if they had no money, what would happen? They would be totally dependent on the Lord. They would be totally dependent on those whom they ministered to. In other words, money here in this particular sense was going to be a distraction. Now, this was not the formula for missions that he was prescribing. This was not the way things were going to be done. And he clarifies that in Luke chapter 22, and we'll get there a year and a half from now. But he clarifies that, you that have no sword, take a sword, take money, take what you need. You know, he clarifies that. This was a schooling time. He was sending them to school to trust the Lord. To trust the Lord. No knapsack. No knapsack, he said. Don't take any money, carry no money bag, no knapsack. That means that would prevent them from being overburdened with extra care and extra supplies. They would be trusting entirely on the provision of others. They would not be able to dig into their backpack for the supplies they needed or extra clothes they needed. And the same thing with no sandals. I was really scratching my head on that one. What? No footwear? Well, if you could understand something about the Middle East, footwear was a luxury. Most of the poor did not have footwear. People that had sandals, that was something that was extra and above, but he wanted to make sure that they again stayed on the path that he prescribed. Stay where you're supposed to go. Don't go wandering off. And don't take those sandals right now. Don't take them. Here's another good one. Greet no one on the road. What? Well, Jewish culture, when you saw somebody on the road, you stopped and you had yourself a nice social visit. And you talked and talked and you talked about how the relatives were doing. You talked about this. You talked about that. So here was another distraction. Don't get hung up with conversation. This is an important mission. I'm going to be going to the cross soon. We need to get this area covered. You need to get moving. No distraction. No stopping for socializing. And the conversation that was in the street was frequently gossip and trivial talk anyway. They were to have none of this. That would put a lot of teen summer mission trips down the road, I'll tell you. No socializing along the way. Number five, we see the greeting ordered in verse 5. Greeting, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. So, peace be to this house. This greeting was the peace of the gospel that they were bringing. When he speaks about a son of peace, he's speaking about one to whom God has worked in that heart and who has prepared the heart. So what he's talking about here, if one of my elect are there, it's going to be received. The gospel is also called the gospel of peace because it brings peace to the soul of the one who embraces it. And so they were to greet that household with that particular greeting. Sixthly, in this procedure, they were to remain in that house. Verse 7, remain in the house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. So when they were to arrive in the town, they would stay in one place because the Lord did not want them to go from place to place to see which house would be the best place they could get at, stay at. I want to go over to that person's house because they're serving, lamb tonight. No, you stay right where you are. Don't go from house to house. Stay there and accept graciously what they put before you. How many times have you served up food and somebody says, I don't like that? No, accept graciously what they put before you. And then finally, we see here, he says, verse 9, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So heal the sick and preach the gospel. They had a job to do, to fulfill. They had work to do. They were to accompany their works with the gospel message. Jesus gave them special power to perform acts of healing. This was to authenticate the message so that they knew that the messenger that sent them was holy and had authority. For all knew that Jesus alone was a man that could heal. So when these apostles had this gift of healing, it was authenticating his ministry. By the way, that's why the apostles, when they had the gift to heal after the resurrection in the book of Acts, the gift of healing and the gift of miracles and signs was given to the apostles to authenticate their ministry. And after the apostles, then these gifts ceased. So as we consider these strict austerity measures that he's giving them, we see that he is doing it for training. And he would expand on that in Luke 22 and show them that the gospel should be supported by the gospel, as the apostle taught later. But here in this specific case, they were to go out entirely by faith. Entirely by faith. Which brings us now to the third aspect of this, which is the promise then, within the message that they were to give, the promise of judgment. We find this in verses 10 all the way through the end of the chapter. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. So we find here then, number one, a principle of comparative judgment that he brings out here. And then we're going to see some practical examples of comparative judgment as he compares different towns to other towns. But the principle of comparative judgment is that the disciples could not expect to be received with open arms in every place that they went. The Lord's previous experience was enough for them to see that and should have been an eye-opener because the Lord Jesus had been rejected. At the very first in Nazareth, they escorted him out of the city and tried to get him to be thrown over the cliff, if you remember. It's nothing new for him. He was often scorned. He was often ridiculed. When he delivered the demons from the 1,000 demons from that man, they said, hey, get out of our town. When he came to Samaria, as we just saw, and he set his face towards Jerusalem, they wouldn't have anything to do with him. So the message of the gospel, you and I have to realize, people aren't going to be opening their doors saying, yeah, come on in, we'd love to hear this. They don't want that. The message of the gospel is in itself received very negatively. So the Lord says then, whatever town you enter and they do not receive you, go into the streets and do this particular action. And we've explained this before, but we'll do it again. He said, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. And what did that mean? Well, the Jews whenever they were in a Gentile land and traveled in that Gentile land, when they came back to Judea, when they got to the border of Judea, they would take their sandals and they would wipe the dust off. Because it was symbolic that they didn't want to bring the contamination that they so believed they had from these other lands back into Judea. It was a symbolic action. And unfortunately, it was a holier-than-thou action, but that was what they used. And Jesus knew that, so he takes this and he tells them, hey, when you're in that town and they treat you that way, then what you're doing is you're showing them that you've rejected the gospel, therefore God will reject you. And so they are to do that. They are also to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near. So near and so close that this one that they had looked for in prophecy, in time, was now here. But they were typical in their unbelief pattern, because of this, there would be severe judgment that to come, and the Lord is about ready to show them the judgment that is going to come, and we come here to a threat and a judgment of hell. Now, in some churches, you don't hear anything of hell. But hell is a real place, because if you've been exposed to all these truths of the gospel and you just sit in the pew Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and don't respond to those truths, then you're heading for hell. You're heading for hell. And Jesus is warning these people through the apostles as they come, through the disciples as they come. Today, most people don't believe in hell. They think it is something that is just made up by Christians to scare people. But hell is a real place. Judgment is a real place. And the Lord quite often references hell, references judgment throughout the scriptures. In Psalm 96, we see these words here that we should look at. Psalm 96. Look at verse 12. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Listen, this is something that's close to home. He will judge. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Notice in Psalm 97, just these first few verses, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be afraid, be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes up before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. You see, God is coming to judge. And the world, as soon as you mention judgment when you're sharing the gospel, you get a totally different reaction from people. And I know this because people don't want to hear about what's going to happen to them. They don't want to hear about the judgment to come. Looking at John chapter 5, verse 25, and we see the Lord was constantly warning about hell. He was constantly warning about what's to come. And now he wants the disciples, as they go from place to place, to warn people about the judgment. You and I need to take this warning seriously, and we need to warn others. But notice in verse 25 of John 5, truly I say unto you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute what? Judgment. Because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Folks, I want you to know, there is a judgment coming. Don't rest in your church membership. Don't rest in your baptism. There is a judgment coming. Please be aware of that. So Jesus said that those who rejected the message would have a more severe judgment. Would have a more severe judgment than those who did not. Or than those who never even heard the truth. So there's a comparison here. So in Luke 10, he says, the kingdom of God has come near, and I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. For Sodom? Well, that was a shocker, because the Jews looked at Sodom as the worst of the worst. And they said, you mean it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for us? He said, yes. Yes. So let's look then at the other practical examples of comparative judgment. He says, verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Well, who are these? What are these towns? Chorazin was a small village near Capernaum, the headquarters of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Bethsaida was the hometown of Andrew, Peter, and Philip, also near Capernaum. What's that tell us? They knew about Jesus' works very well. Jesus had spent much of his time. Capernaum was his home base for a long time. So they knew of the Lord. Their rejection then prompts the Lord's woe, because they knew better. They saw what Jesus had done, and they were ambivalent toward it. So their rejection prompts the Lord's woe, using Tyre and Sidon as examples. These two cities were seaports along the Phoenician coast, and if you remember, Ezekiel 28 prophesied the judgment upon them. Yet, if they had had the same information that Chorazin and Bethsaida had, they would have put on sackcloth and ashes, a symbol of deep mourning, and they would have repented, demonstrating the sincerity of repentance. So he says, you're worse than they. Capernaum, same thing. Capernaum was the home base. And while they didn't ridicule Jesus, they didn't try to kick him out of town, they didn't try to hurt him in any way, but they remained indifferent to him. They remained indifferent. They weren't hostile. They just tolerated him. But Jesus said, guess what, Capernaum? You're going to find it to be more tolerable for them. He says, do you think you're going to be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. And Hades, when it's compared to heaven, means hell. Again, the Lord Jesus spoke quite a bit of hell. So then finally, in verse 16, we see the one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So we see then finally the personalization of judgment. So when someone hears God's message, the message of the gospel, the Lord is speaking directly to them through this message of the gospel. Each gospel writer records this truth that Jesus said it in John 13, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say unto you that whoever receives whomever I send receives me. He receives me, and he receives him who sent me. So what's that mean? When you respond in faith to what is being preached, if it's the gospel, when you respond in faith, you're listening to him. I'm not talking about my opinions. I'm not talking about my words. But when I speak what's here and you respond in faith to what's here, you're listening to him. I'm a mouthpiece. I'm just speaking forth what's here. And if you reject what's here, you reject him. In other words, if you think that, well, you can just pick and choose what parts of the sermon you like and you don't like, or what you're going to do and not going to do, you have to say, okay, wait a minute. What does God want me to do in relationship to what I've just heard? And where do I come short in some of these areas that I've just heard here this morning? So he's saying here, you, Capernaum, do you think you're going to be exalted to heaven? You're going to be brought down to hell. The one who hears you, he's telling the disciples, hears me. That's why when I look into the Word of God, I say, boy, I hope and pray that what I expound will be what he said. Really important. So then, as we look at this, how can we apply it? How can we make some application? We can glean the fact that training and education is not everything. These disciples went out in obedience, knowing only that Jesus was the one promised. They were not skilled scribes, trained teachers. And so there's something to be said for the idea of just go out and do it. Tell what you know. Don't worry about what you don't know. Learn to go. Be faithful. You also find that those who hear the gospel time and time again and yet do not submit themselves to the obedience of the gospel, those ones will find it very, very difficult in the end and will be under a very hot judgment. In other words, those who continually hear the gospel time and time again, yet do not respond to the gospel, they are in the worst trouble. And then I think, wow, that's America, isn't it? America hears the gospel continually in one way or the other, maybe not always in the best way. But how many Bibles do most Americans have? How accessible is the Bible? How accessible is the gospel? Many opportunities. Many opportunities. They hear about it on the internet. They have it on their phones. There's many tracts. There's many witnesses. But they have not come. And then as we look at the message that Jesus and the disciples gave, they did not soft pedal the message. They didn't make it palatable, but pointed out the judgment that was to come. We must not shirk from this part of the gospel. And then finally, when we pray, as Jesus told the disciples to pray, we become aware of the harvest. We saw that prayer is not prayed by those who sit in the pew while missionaries go out and do the work and do the sowing. But it happens as we sow the seed. As we do the work of evangelists, we point the way to the wicket gate, to the hill called Calvary, and we direct those with a burden that's on their backs. We direct them there, as God has commanded us to do. So, as the Lord sends, he says, so send I you. So send I you. It's not something for you to just say, oh, that's nice, that's what they did. No. God is saying to us, we need to go also. I hope you will. I hope you'll consider it. And then also, too, I hope you'll consider what you hear each and every day that you're here at church. Will you respond to the gospel and not just say, oh, well, that was nice. That was not, oh yeah, well that's true. No, where does God want you to act in relationship to what you've just heard. I think that's really important. So let's pray about this as we meditate on what we've heard this morning. Father, we just ask, O God, Lord, we need to be revived in our own hearts. We need to be renewed in relationship to the gospel. How are we to respond to it? And I trust that you'll work through the power of the Word of God in each person that's here today. In some way, all of us can take one little nugget from this. From this section of Scripture, there's something that we can take and use. And I pray that you'll use it. Help us, O God, to see where we can utilize this part of this commission that's been given. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who did this knowing that he would soon go to the cross and give himself up as a ransom for many. Thank you, Lord, for dying for our sin. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.